This is the pulled from, obviously I quoted from things like the Institutes and Our Confession, because that's what we confess to be true. So I would highly recommend knowing our confession. Obviously in the deacon trainings, we've read through it a lot, and it's been quite wonderful in lots of ways, but this is actually one of the ways in how we ought to interact with the state and how we ought to interact with tyrants in specific. I think the Westminster is quite helpful because those are men who knew that category quite intimately, probably better than obviously most of us, all of us probably. So that'd be good. I'd say that almost any systematic, they're not all good, but any good systematic will... That sounded like an endorsement, and I wanted to make sure it wasn't. Almost any good systematic theology is going to go through a certain amount of how the Christian deals with the state. So I would recommend the Institutes, specifically Calvin's Institutes on the State. It's not verbose. It's not huge in what he says, but it's a good, simple, and frankly rather straightforward principled approach to how to approach. So I would definitely, if you don't have the Institutes, I would commend them to you, and then specifically that section. I really don't think there's a better resource than this. I'm glad we studied this book specifically, because I don't think I could lead a study through this one. But I do think that this is the textbook. There's really not much better that I could think of, except, you know, the book above all books, that book which we love more than any other. Outside of the Holy Scriptures, this is the best book. Vindicia Contra Tyrannos. It's called The Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. I had mentioned it previously, but I'm coming to the end of it here. Actually, this is my first time reading through it. I read a lot of quotes from it and source texting it, but it's my first time actually reading through it. And it is truly tour de force. If you actually want to know a good historical account, it takes a lot of chewing because it's a historical account. It is in history. It very much is in its time. It's written in the 1500s, so it's a... Sir, who wrote it? It actually is anonymous. They cited Stephen Junius Brutius, but that was obviously a pseudonym for what they believed to be three men. No, again, anonymous, so we don't actually have a good account of that. But they believed to be three men who were French Huguenots or Huguenot sympathizers. So yeah, you could look. There are different competing theories, and none of them particularly matter who wrote it. It's fantastic. It's a very, very good... outline. It's welcome to come up and look at it if you'd like. But Vindicia Contra Tyrannos, that's Latin for a defense of liberty against tyrants. Vindication contra against tyrannos, obviously would be tyrants. Vindication against tyrants, against being against tyrants. That's a really messy Latin explanation. Anyway, that truly is the one. I'd say that's the best one. I would recommend Lex Rex to you as well. I don't have a copy of it, but Samuel Rutherford, one of our own. We very much love Samuel Rutherford. Highly recommend that to you as well. And then this book that Elder David gave to me, Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. It's been helpful. I haven't read through it much. I did source text some things for the study, but that'd be it. Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, that's by Matthew Truella. And that obviously would be a very specific to interposition in what a lesser magistrate ought to do or could do, or, you know, case studies, these kinds of things. So, we read all books as if they may contain truth, but there also may be, we read all books with the filter of Scripture on it naturally. So anything we would disagree with in this book or any of the others, we need to filter through the Word of God, of course, but all right. Just wanted to run through some of the resources I've been pulling on this whole study. I do pull in a lot of historical resources as well, because I love the kind of case studies of the history. Covenanters, in particular, are some that were very cruelly treated and very sorely pressed by the state, as well as the Huguenots and the what they call the Piedmontese or the Waldensians. In the north of now, what's now Italy. Those were all source texts, but frankly, that was just vanity reading that I've done previously that all really played into a lot of this. They took a lot of these principles, specifically the Waldenses and the Huguenots truly did live these out. I've read more extensively on them than the Covenanters, and they really did work all this stuff out objectively. Just looking back on the historical accounts, they did a pretty incredible job of being particularly faithful to the Word of God in the midst of some of the cruelest treatments I think I've ever read. Some would, you know, cause for being nauseous. Very, very bad kind of stuff. And they were faithful to the end and against tyrants. So, getting into the actual book, the study proper. Sorry, I just wanted to run through that. I do think that this is probably the last week. But as I mentioned before, I know how Pastor feels when he says that and then ends up now I have a small idea of what Pastor feels when he thinks he's going to finish and doesn't. But, we'll say, Lord willing, this will be the last week. So we ended last week, possibly on a little bit confusing note, because we entered into this different category of kind of what to do or how to approach. He calls it making biblical decisions about resistance in your situation. How do I not know what to do when? Kind of the rubber meets the road kind of part. Deontology, situationalism, personalism, and teleology. I think there are better ways to explain that, so I won't get further into the terms. He calls it the quad perspectival approach, and again, not an incredibly helpful term because we don't need more big words, but but he does a case study, and we'll kind of walk through this. The state confiscates all weapons and bans the acquisition of new weapons of self-defense. This is happening in the Western world, obviously. Canada is there. California is very close to there. Major cities in our United States are there overstepping rights that are given by our constitution of our country, yet, you know, a state is independently overruling it. So that does happen. So it's not the rarest thing in the world. So he's got some good things to say here. We will walk through this real quick. Deontology. I sum this up as what saith the Lord. Vadi Bakum has this really good little spiel where he says, you know, we look at all the tyranny or cultural change or cultural degradation, and the Christian has one question to ask, and that question is, what saith the Lord? And I think that's a helpful little interpretive method to looking at any given event. So that's where we start. We start with, what does God say? What does the law say? And this is Dr. Kaiser. What does the law say about having or keeping weapons of self-defense and about using lethal force against magistrates? I do think he's got some expositional things I would not agree with here, but I'll walk through either way. Embedded right into the law was the right to defend yourself against common criminals, rioters, and bandits. Exodus 32:27 says, let every man put his sword on his side. He's not making a case about this particular case, because this was when the faithful were to go kill all those who worshipped falsely, when every brother is going to go clean house kind of thing. But he's not making a case about that particularly, but rather that every man had a sword. That's kind of his point here. It implies that every man was expected to have a weapon. Weapon ownership was expected of men. And David exercised that right, even when the Philistines disarmed the population, later when Saul, by inference, seems to have disarmed the citizens. Again, we've seen Dr. Kaiser imply a lot of things that aren't necessarily in the text, so I've offered one to you, and I could offer a few others as far as places where I think he deduces incorrect things, but certainly read through it with a grain of salt, knowing that you may disagree with how he's drawing the principle. But I don't think it's a bad principle all in all. Men are designed to protect, and arms are part of that. They're tools to that end. Interestingly, Jesus continues, I'm actually not going to end that at all. But Scripture, next one, next passage here, but Scripture. But Scripture was just as clear that a private citizen, this is a good point, could not raise a sword against a civil magistrate. I have a lengthy discussion of details. He gets into it in another series. Summary evidence, he's got 3 points. And this would be the idea of offices. He's saying the office of a private citizen, they have no office to just oppose the civil magistrate. You don't just pick up arms and just, that would be revolution, right? That would be out of bounds. And this is why we have, again, within the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, we would want a magistrate to deputize us, so to speak, to actually resist, not just go willy-nilly and go destroy something or hurt somebody because the state is doing something as a personal and as a private citizen, excuse me. Though God disapproved, this is his case for that kind of idea. Though God disapproved of Saul's tyranny and said that Saul had no biblical right to be king, Until Saul could be impeached or removed with some other lawful means, David refused to raise his hand against him. So certainly David respecting providence, God's providence in placing Saul on the throne. Though David had the right to own weapons for self-defense, he did not raise the sword against the civil government while he was a private citizen. And point three here, though David had the right to form a private militia and to defend against common criminals and roving bands of thugs, he knew he could not use it against Saul except under two circumstances, when fighting under the magistrate of Keilah, or however you would say that. I'm sure it's not Keilah. And when he was the magistrate of the city of Ziklag. So the point being that a private citizen is not to just lift their arms against the state because the state are being meanies or they're being tyrants or anything else. There are very few circumstances where something like that would be applicable. And the next question would be teleology. And a good question for teleology is, to what end? What is the end, not meaning it stopping, but rather the purpose? What's the purpose? And the consequences as well. What will the trajectory or consequences of each option be? And I think, actually, he really grabbed the right scripture on this one. I think this is a fantastic scripture for this. Luke 14, 31 through 32. You don't have to go there. I'm going to quote it for you. It gives a practical example of looking at teleology. What king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. This is a man considering teleology. What is the end of this battle? Am I going to fight this battle? Though it's principally correct, I'm going against it because this tyrant has raised an army and is doing tyrannical things. Good. Great there. The end of the battle. I'm going to lose horribly, and 10,000 men are going to die, and there are better options than that. So he asks, maybe I should try to make peace with this guy. That might be an option. Might be. And also, you might come to the end and realize that that's all right, too. Maybe not making peace is the right decision as well. What is true of kings is also true of subjects. Scripture indicates that it's always worthwhile to count future costs of our actions. There are times when being ripped off or deprived of a right is better than the alternative. And that's not a fun thing to hear, but it's true. Jesus commanded the disciples, I'm going to skip past that part. He did quote a theologian whom I am unfamiliar with, yet I'm going to read a quote from him. This statement, as Lenski points out, the statement does not include those to whom God delegates the sword. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't read the scripture. I need to read the scripture first. Mayfly. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Matthew 26:52. And Lenski points out, his quote is, this statement does not include those to whom God delegates the sword, government and legal authorities, but those who, like Peter, arrogate the sword to themselves. This is basically an example of Peter, of exactly what we just spoke about, a private citizen taking the sword against the magistrate. This is an injustice. This is not right. The sword that represents violence and bloodshed. This sword shall strike back at them with retribution. And then back to Dr. Kaiser and away from Lenski. When we count the cost of resisting with the sword and losing our lives, we may see that other options, such as hiding, relocating, using the black market, any other kind of more shrewd resistance, would be better. I do think that's kind of the point here of teleology. You want to look at, is losing our lives in resistance, is that the best option? And there are men through history who have said yes to that. And some of them have said yes wisely, that was indeed the best option, that going to battle and fighting for what we could is the best option. But I would like to submit to you that it also may not be. It also, basically meaning everything doesn't have to come down to a fight, to a duel. This oftentimes, I would say, is not the best option. certainly, considering the whole picture, what is the end of what we're doing? So what does God say about it? What is the end? And the third interpretive lens to see it through is situation. He calls it situationalism, which I think is any kind of ism is generally bad to me. Determine the situation. Details of the particular circumstance. And I'm going to read this entire kind of block of text. So, Dr. Kaiser, the situation might call for any of the different responses we saw previous in the tactics section, for example, when it's possible to appeal to a lower magistrate or a higher magistrate, then that providential situation needs to be pursued. Paul used the court system to defend his rights and appeal to the law against the action of magistrates. Other circumstances might warrant fleeing or hiding stuffs, meaning supplies. Others might warrant using the imprecatory psalms, which his ideas of the imprecatory psalms, I'm not sure I'm really on board with almost at all. You should pretty much always be using the imprecatory psalms because they're not merely applying to those who you dislike. Actually, they're not applying to those who you dislike. There are rare times when citizens should side with a magistrate and go to war against tyrants. However, when the types of resistance listed above were not available or didn't work, Christians were willing to submit to confiscation of goods rather than resist government with the sword. So there are details of a particular situation you naturally need to look at. And that's kind of the whole point of this section. And the fourth interpretive lens to see through is personalism or personal details. Details about the unique individual, that'd be the tyrant, about others involved, about yourself. Personalism asks who. If you're a magistrate, for instance, you have powers available that a private citizen without magisterial backup does not have. If you are a magistrate, shooting back to defend citizens during a gun confiscation campaign might not only be your right, but your duty. And so men in black suits don't come after me. I did say might not only. So he goes on to say, however, let's say you're a citizen and the sheriff in your county deputizes all citizens of his gun sanctuary county to resist with force. Now it may now be lawful for you to use deadly force, though it still may not be prudent or achievable. So again, you want to look through all the lenses of, is it prudent? What did God say about it? Is it achievable? What's the situation? And is it, you know, can we actually do something if we were to resist in that way? Teleology. What's the end of it? The authorization of the sheriff could take this out of the realm of revolution and into the realm of supporting a civil office in interposition. This is obviously treading into dangerous waters, and he actually commends, that's part of what made me think of it, he actually commends the book A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. This one, the fancy Latin name. I don't speak Latin, but A Defense of Liberties Against Tyrants. It's perhaps the best resource on the biblical limits and contours of lethal resistance to tyranny. Well worth the extra chewing you need to do. Personalism also asks about the motive of the who. Sinful motives could involve rebellion, pride, anarchy, hatred, fear. Think red pilling. Think the manosphere. Like, right, you know, we've all seen that kind of anger, pride, fist shaking. That comes to very similar conclusions as Christians sometimes on certain issues, yet by no means is of us. Godly motives could include courage, humility, submission, and love for others, which also sometimes, very scant times, comes from the manosphere. but the sixth commandment is intended to preserve life, not to destroy it. And I do think that is a wonderful point that he makes, that the sixth commandment is not... it is intended. The purpose of it is to preserve life, especially in the eyes of a civil magistrate, that killing is a way of preserving life, not merely destroying it. Brother David.
I was just going to mention in our history, the R in ARRP was a reformed
right.
And they had a gentleman by the name of Richard Cameron, and he went to war with the, English.
Yeah, right.
And was killed in battle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I have a book, one of those books that I acquired, and I don't remember how. Very small publisher, about a Covenanter, and similar situation where it was clearly one of those situations where that man decided, and we can judge, and God certainly will judge whether that was a prudent decision. He went to war, kind of gathered a militia. I think it was under a local magistrate, and went to war, and lost horribly. So one of those where the teleology. The end, theology being the end, the purpose, the end of it all was disastrous for him and for his family and for all those men who were involved. Yet he felt principially by God's law, by God's word, he felt as if that was a worthy thing to do. So again, I do kind of commend this approach, because the more questions you can ask about something, the more kind of ways you can attack what ought we to do, it's probably well worth it. The what ought we to do should always be answered by God, right? That the first question is not merely the first question, but also it's the prime question. What does God say about it? That's the prime question. And these other ones are general interpretive method as to how to see what you ought to do. But there are interpretive helps. So he does say conclusion here and then goes further. So it's not quite a conclusion, but it's something like that. And he's got a little bit here. So I'll read conclusion, page 56, Dr. Kaiser. In other words, when we ask what should we do or would it be right to resist XYZ, the Bible doesn't give us a simple one-size-fits-all answer for questions like these. The Bible does give hard and fast rules, deontology, like the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But there's a reason, we'll talk about that, but there's a reason so much of the Bible is either narrative passages, wisdom passages, poetic passages, historical passages, that they give these case studies, they flesh out the rules of a different in different situation. They show the inner war over attitudes and motives in poetic passages, and in historical and prophetic passages. They're full of warnings and examples of consequences of both obedience and disobedience, teleology on an individual and a national scale. Questions about civil disobedience, I hate that term, are complex, multi-layered decisions. I much prefer just resistance against tyrants. The civil disobedience has taken a different turn in recent days. it's allied with people who are not allies of ours, I'd say that. Are complex, multi-layered decisions, and we need to apply the whole counsel of God to them. I appreciated this. He mentioned this. All scripture is given that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He does mention that it is about himself. He says, are you reading through God's work? This is a quote here. Have I compared everything in Dr. Kaiser's book with scripture, like the Noble Bereans, or am I just taking Dr. Kaiser's words for it? So I'd very much appreciate that kind of tack in writing a book. You obviously know the best authors are well aware that they're only offering one man's view and opinion, and as helpful as they are, they must be seen through the eyes of Scripture. He does ask further questions in these methods of deontology, teleology, situation, and personalism. I'm going to move on to prerequisites for godly resistance and what he says is four things that will kill your resistance efforts. As far as we have about 10 minutes, I'm going to finish up that last section here. Any questions on the meanings of those or comments on what quad perspectivalism is a very annoying term, but I feel like it's understandable what's meant there. But if you don't understand or have questions, brother David, go ahead. Right. Yes, it would be. It would be. Yes. Brother.
I just have a thought. I'm curious to get your feedback. The teleos, we don't always know, right? And I think that because it worked out very horribly for all of Jesus' disciples. They were all killed, right? For not doing what the state wanted them to do.
Yeah.
However, 2,000 years later, I for one am immensely encouraged and thankful that it failed horribly for
right.
them.
Amen.
praise God.
Telos goes beyond your own life. That's
right.
What I would say.
Right. And so we look at circumstances that might happen now as seem like miserable failures, not knowing that indeed God intends for those things to be used decades, centuries, or millennia later.
Yeah, so I think there's a reason why it's second. And again, these are not merely in sequence, but actually I would say in importance. We must ask first and prime, and our main consideration is what does God say? What the end is an important thing to consider, but the prime question is what does God say? And I think those men, I'm very grateful as well for us Western Europeans, even further west, who are currently living in the faith delivered by those men who are further east. You know, it's pretty amazing. It's pretty incredible to sit here 4,000, how many miles away? 5,000-6,000 miles away? Because they decided to disobey, but to obey a higher authority. So the end of what they did, of course, was obeying God. And yes, I understand. That's my...
We had something very scary and interesting that happened in our extended family last year. Some cousins of ours do street preaching, which I think is great. But one of these people, like I said, my wife's cousin, who I love and admire very much, his boldness, his testimony and everything. But I don't know that he was being prudent at one point because it's one thing to preach the gospel, to do it in a public square or something. But he made the decision to go to basically a gay pride event. And he was talking with this group at their booth, and they asked him to leave. I wasn't there, but this is his testimony that he's given me. And he ended up being arrested. And then he ended up having the case acquitted. So that all worked out fine. But that doesn't prove that what he was doing was wise. And I think that he was almost inviting trouble in some ways.
Yeah.
So I think it's one thing if a civil magistrate is confronting you at gunpoint and saying, disavow Jesus Christ.
It's time to die.
Yeah, it might be time to die.
Actually even gave him the option to not be arrested.
They were looking to be arrested.
They were like, let's just, make this be peaceful.
And he decided not to.
He just knows.
Yeah, I mean, so I think that would be under the personal situation, right? The situationalism and the personalism that he mentioned. Sorry, in the mic. Situationalism and personalism that Dr. Kaiser outlined. I think that would be in that. I don't know. That's a hard one. If I may. I obviously not knowing the situation as intimately, I dare say that there is usually a parade or some kind of event like that would happen on public ground. So you have those kinds of laws that would protect you in those situations. Also rebuking a group of abominators who, if given the opportunity and the influence, would undo, you with no problem, no second thought about it. So I don't categorically see a problem with opposing a gay pride. I screamed Christ is King the entire time I saw one of those abominator floats at our, and I told them, and everybody around me started kind of yelling it with me and saying, yeah, kind of thing. I'm not sure they joined me in a chant, but they all, kind of were very clearly trying to say, yeah, this is not great. We're not proving this. A general disapproval gathered around me. So oftentimes I find that those, I wouldn't categorically disagree with going to that kind of event and making your voice known, come what may.
Where was that you saw the float?
Christmas parade. Oh, Christmas parade downtown. Yeah. And I saw him and I couldn't, I was like, how do I sum up, you are not welcome here in Christ's name? And I was like, no, you may not, probably wasn't sufficient, but it certainly a moment of thought in the middle of a parade was all I had, So as far as the teleology thing, the end, yeah. So considering the telos, considering the end is not pragmatism. That's what I would say, because a pragmatist today would say, let's not get rid of female deacons. Because lots of people would leave the church. It's a very sad idea that an officer of the church would think that way. So I would say that, really glad the apostles didn't think like that. That they thought, no, the end of this is obeying God, and it's worth the death and the suffering of my wife and the suffering of my kids, possibly the death of my wife and kids, right? There are Christians who've looked that in the eye and said, yes, what saith the Lord? And that's the question, right? So yes, I would agree that certainly we can't conflate those two, but we do still have to consider the end of whatever it is.
So. It sounds to me like you're saying that telos always is in support of the first one.
Everything is in light of the first one.
It has to point back to
You know what? You've actually made me rethink this. I dare say it could be, and this is kind of fiddly, but if we're getting there, I dare say the first one should be in a different category. Like I said, it's not merely first, it's prime. This is the one that stands above all of them, that actually will decide and possibly overrule some of them. What's the situation look like? Are you going to lose? So, like I said, there's a situation where the 10,000 men go up against the 20,000 men, and, you know, the women and children are retreating, and we go, sounds like 10,000 men are going to die today. It's like, yeah. We're going out, you know. What saith the Lord? Well, the Lord saith, men are there to protect you. Well, it sounds like you know what you're doing. So there are times when that king would still go up against the 20,000. And then, you know, that's why I think this passage in Luke does leave it. He doesn't say he doesn't go up against, the army, but rather who doesn't consider, maybe I ought to sue for peace and say, let's go talk to this guy, you know. But then there are moments when the end is in view and the situation is clear and the people who you're dealing with are clear, but yet the Lord, what the Lord says stands prime and first, and we kind of say, well, that's that, you know. So that being prime is an important part of it for sure. If I may just get through the rest of this real quick. I've got about 2 minutes. It is a wonderful little interpretive method, and I would recommend that you go through it. He has some further questions here that would be worth your time looking through as far as, those four categories. So four things that will kill your resistance efforts: pride, zeal without knowledge, autonomy from authority, and fear. Pride, of course, is one of those. Again, we see red-pilled people all the time in the manosphere. I don't know what YouTube thinks I am, but they seem to want me to advertise this kind of thing to me. It's very common. I'm going, I don't know who you think I am. I don't get down with this. But they always advertise this to me. I'm going, nope, not that guy, you know? So pride is what fuels a lot of the different resistance efforts in a couple center modern context, and a lot of the kind of silly resistance efforts of past days. I look at John Brown, the murderous man who decided to, and I think pride had a lot to do with that. I think pride absolutely will kill any godly. There won't be godly resistance, for God opposes those. What a terrifying thing to know going into a battle of supposed resistance, opposition, and there you are operating in pride, and who's opposing you at that moment? God. And you go, oh, this is not going to go well. And it didn't for John Brown, God be praised. In one situation where that was very quickly put down. Zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge reminds me of me oftentimes. It reminds me of young man. The zeal of a young man, God be praised, is a wonderful thing. Lots of zeal and power and strength and forward inertia, yet oftentimes without knowledge. And that's where those older men help to temper oftentimes. These are just an analogy, but I do think that's oftentimes where you see zeal without knowledge. Young man's very zealous, yet is not so wise or not so knowledgeable. So knowledge is an important thing to have. Autonomy from authority. This is a libertarian kind of idea, right? Autonomy from authority is the only authority is me, and the only authority is that I am autonomous. I am supposedly liberated. But I would quote A.W. Pink. I think I have previously that liberty is not the ability to do anything we want, but rather, it's not the freedom to do anything we want, but rather the ability to do what we ought. Autonomy from authority is silly. It's a category that literally doesn't exist. It's like saying something's not a color. Everything is a color. There's no neutrality in color. It's like, you know, I always tell people you can either go left, right, forward, backward, up, down, or stay still. Either way, you're making a decision as to where to go. And if your decision is not go anywhere, you're still deciding where to go. So again, there's no neutrality. There's no autonomy from authority. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't exist in nature. God didn't create the world like that. You are existing in God's world. Autonomy from authority should not be the desire to get to fight a tyrant. Okay. And fear. We ought not fear. This is not talking about like being afraid of snakes, because you should be afraid of some snakes. That's a wise and good thing. People say they're not afraid of heights. Well, I don't have that fear. I'm like, really? Because you should. Because they'll kill you. And that's a good thing for you to be afraid of. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. Obviously, you should fear certain things that are a legitimate threat to your well-being. But rather operating out of fear, not out of faith, using this interpretive method, kind of going, what does God say? I'm going into battle knowing I'll lose. I'm fearing it's going to hurt, you know, that kind of thing. But I know that operating with faith is really where God would have God have us operate out of. I think we've finished the book here. This will be my last week on this book. There are a few things I did skip over rather quickly, and I won't apologize for those because I did it intentionally. But I'd love to talk any further, but we need to pray and go worship God. Let's pray. God, our gracious God, our heavenly Father, you call us to yourself now in the public worship to do something much better than a lecture on merely temporal circumstances and these things which are wise and good and wonderful to talk about and think about. But Lord, you call us to yourself in worship as your very own people by the very blood of your Son to give yourself to us at your table, that we might sing to you and praise you, Lord, with our hearts and our minds. Let our minds chew on these things, these truths, but not at all be distracted by them in worship. That the thought of tyranny would be a thought of a what if kind of scenarios would not be in our minds, that would not distract us from those things which are prime and most important, as we just spoke about. God, what you say is prime, what you say is most important, what you say overarches all things. So though a supposed wisdom or supposed pragmatism or the end of something seems to contradict what you have said, then certainly we will go with our prime, with the main objective, which is pleasing you, Lord. God, would you give each of us vigor, strength, attentive minds, to worship you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.